Hello, and welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. This week's sermon is by Pastor Jennifer Davis Sensenig.
Will you join me in prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Ancient Hebrew spirituality was the classroom in which certain religious genius was discovered. The Hebrews recognized one God. Not their God or the best God, but the one divine being. And it's not just belief in one God, monotheism, that made their spirituality genius. There was more. The ancient Hebrews also had this spiritual insight that changes everything. They discovered that caring for the poor validates your religion. In other words, there's no way to worship well or have faith or know God or practice spirituality unless we care for the poor. Either your religion, your spirituality, your faith calls you to care for others, especially the poor, or you're enrolled in some kind of worthless diploma mill and your religion is worthless. You can imagine that this second insight, care for the poor, was popular among the poor and among prophetic dissenters from dominant power systems. You can imagine, though, too, that it was a thorn in the flesh for people who had more than enough. For some of us, maybe that takes little imagination. When we have money in our savings accounts, we don't really want to hear about care for the poor. Now, it's not that the ancient Hebrew students were so smart. These spiritual insights were gifts. They were growing awarenesses tested by wise people who experienced this God and practiced their lessons. Ultimately, the Hebrew religious genius, this gift of God, was manifest in a Jewish Galilean. Jesus was poor, yet he claimed his place among the Jewish people of the first century as Messiah, but a poor, suffering Messiah. Shocking, perplexing, astounding. In the scripture I shared this morning, the rich man, too, was shocked. The disciples were perplexed, astounded. Jesus' views about wealth, poverty, and the kingdom of God were not common sense, nor are they today. Jesus' words still act, as Hebrews says, like a sharp blade dividing soul and spirit, judging our intentions and actions. Sell what you have and give the money to the poor. This is considered one of Jesus' hard teachings, kind of like the advanced placement type course. Nobody's really ready for the hard sayings, at least nobody in the Gospels, and certainly none of us. The hard sayings of Jesus are always challenging, whether they're in their ancient cultural context or when they're translated into our context. And anybody who takes one of these hard sayings into today's world and makes it seem easy or reasonable, these are just bad translations. Better to take Jesus at his word and retain the grit of his teaching. Give your money to the poor. Maybe the poor know better what to do with your money than you do. Kent and I have been enjoying some time with my parents over the weekend, and my father's sister and her husband were with us last evening. And as I heard that older generation talking together, I heard a family story that I didn't know about my great-grandparents, Lindsay Greenbrier Davis and his wife, Rosie. I actually met my great-grandmother, Rosie, as a very little girl. They were quite poor, no indoor bathroom. They were living in Horse Cave, Kentucky. Now, they had running water in the kitchen, but their son, my paternal grandfather, wanted his folks to get the little house plumbed and install a bathroom. So he was up north in Chicago working two jobs, and he sent his parents money for that purpose. But his folks did not put in a bathroom the first or second time that he sent money. They spent the money on other things, strawberry plants to plant an acre or so of berries, and ducks and chickens. Maybe the poor know more about what to do with your money than you do. Would Jesus say that today? Eventually in the 1970s, they did install a bathroom. You know, much of God's word comes to us in persuasive, story-based wisdom that's not just simple commands. But there are commands in Scripture, and I learned something recently from Cynthia Park, a Bible scholar and psychologist, that in emergency situations, commands are the most loving way of speaking. You know, when it's not just a drill, but there's a real fire, and the teacher commands, never mind your coat and backpack, leave the building. It's a matter of life and death. We sometimes hear the commands in Scripture through a distorted image of God who is authoritarian and controlling and judgmental and distant and unmoved by our circumstances. But the commands of Scripture are often life-saving messages for individuals and for communities who are in real danger. Jesus' command in this passage is in response to the guy's question about life and death. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. The command to sell what he owns and give to the poor is given in love. There used to be a game on the children's program, the television program, Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. When this guy asks Jesus about eternal life, the Lord begins reciting the Ten Commandments. It's this very familiar list. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and so on. But one of the things doesn't belong. You shall not defraud. My hunch is that this man was ripping off his neighbors in some way, some illegal or legal business dealings that were making him rich and leaving others poor. Jesus' command, sell what you have and give the money to the poor, was a loving, life-saving intervention, an entry point for this guy into a life of discipleship, following Jesus and the kingdom of God. This hard saying of Jesus can be a terribly guilt-inducing passage, right? But what if we believe together that Jesus is trying to rescue this man from the economy of endless accumulation, which always exploits or defrauds the poor? And what if we believe together that Jesus wants to rescue us in the same way? Jesus didn't really get into the details of how this man was supposed to give to economically disadvantaged neighbors, but over the generations, trying to practice our lessons from Jesus, the church, and in fact other people who care about poverty and the global wealth gap, have come up with lots of ideas about how to give to the poor. Last weekend, of course, Community Mennonite Church participated in the Virginia Mennonite Relief Sale. And the preliminary results indicate that we helped raise $370,000. One of the recent opportunities at the sale was to just share our surplus, SOS, and give cash to meet immediate needs of refugees. Now, writing an SOS check is not as glamorous as bidding on fine furniture or quilts, nor as delicious as eating Indian lamb curry, donuts, or Puerto Rican pinchos. I guess I only ate two of those. But the SOS effort and the whole Virginia Mennonite Relief Sale was an effort to address global wealth disparities and shift some of our wealth to poor communities around the world. So sometimes we literally sell what we have, you know, the furniture, the quilts, the toys, or food, and give the money to benefit the poor. Sometimes we share our surplus and simply give money to Mennonite Central Committee. Another method that I've learned about recently for closing the global wealth gap is called direct cash giving. Paul Niehaus of Give Directly has a challenging model of charity. In the early 2000s, when he and his grad student friends were studying the impact of cash on alleviating poverty in East Africa, they learned that some of the ways that nonprofit organizations give to the poor work better than others. Not surprising. So Mennonite Central Committee is project-based, right? It relates to whole communities. Cash giving through small individual electronic transfers of funds is different because it gives poor folks access to cash so that they can choose, like the rest of us, what to do with money, whether to improve housing or educate children or buy animals or invest in equipment or pay for medicine. Not everyone in a community has to be part of the same project. So kind of like my great-grandparents did, they did what they thought was best with the money they were given. MCC's programs are based on earlier development models, so I decided to inquire with MCC and with the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding about whether they have started exploring any of these cash-giving models and what they think. Here's some of what I learned. In the world of development, relief, and peace work, MCC works at best practices in various sectors like health or education or disaster response, so forth. And this requires setting up goals and baselines and measurements for outcomes so that they can report to constituents, people like us, foundations, or partners in the field. Direct cash giving doesn't fit so well with how MCC accounts for the donations they receive, and it makes reporting much more complex. Additionally, MCC works at the community level through partners addressing community needs. Direct cash giving is a little stronger on the individual component. MCC believes that working on a community level reaches more people, and that one unintended consequence of direct cash giving might be that there would be a place where, you know, one person here and one person there has direct access to cash, and then inequalities might emerge in a community. Nevertheless, organizations like GiveDirectly.com continue to build on compelling research about the benefits of direct cash giving among extremely poor populations. And so I wonder how that will affect Mennonite relief and development and peace work in subsequent generations, and whether we'll be influenced by that model. Another innovative way of obeying Jesus' command and redirecting wealth so that it doesn't pile up and create injustices is something called a living wage. Here in Harrisonburg, there is some local research being conducted by a steering committee for a living wage campaign. The purpose of a brief survey that they're giving, and that I think already three CMCers that I know of have responded to, so thank you. The purpose of their brief survey is to help understand current wages and how they relate to local living expenses. So if you are somebody who earns an hourly wage, I hope that you'll be willing to take this 5-question survey developed by the Steering Committee of the Harrisonburg-Rockingham Living Wage Certification Program. We're going to put the link in the News Weekly if that would be helpful to you. There are several communities in Virginia establishing living wage campaigns, and when communities support jobs that do not supply a living wage, we're essentially defrauding workers. It may be legal to pay minimum wage, but it's still wrong if these wages keep families living in poverty. So living wage campaigns reward businesses that pay a living wage and create some social pressure on other businesses to do the same. I believe that in this passage we heard this morning, that there are two messages that are God's word for Community Mennonite Church. The first is to divest from the economy of endless accumulation and give money to meet the needs of the poor. Sure, it's a hard saying of Jesus. It's the advanced placement course. And we have a complex economy, and how best to give is not always easily answered. But if we consider that Jesus, in love, is speaking to us in our materialistic emergency in order to save us, we won't let that complexity keep us from responding to needs. The second message for us this morning is about how to respond when we get that hard saying from Jesus, when we get any kind of spiritual challenge. Maybe it was one of the other commandments that really challenges you this morning, that blade that seems to slice through our false self and expose who we really are and who God wants us to be. Brothers and sisters, when we hear that gut-piercing word from God, let's not walk away. Let's not drop out of the school of discipleship. That's the rich man's path of grief and regret and wasted opportunity. I don't always like identifying with the Apostle Peter. He doesn't get it right very often. He speaks too soon, but he remains with Jesus. Jesus knows us and loves us and will not give up on us. Jesus will not give up on a church or a society, even when we're pretty far gone with respect to care for the poor. There are always some who will come when Christ calls, when they hear that school bell. Yes, we're going to stumble along the way, but Jesus promises that the school of discipleship offers more security and more community than we've ever known before. Jesus can save us from the illusions and confusions of accumulating wealth at the expense of others. For God, all things are possible. And we're promised that we'll enjoy 100-fold houses of hospitality, brothers and sisters who face similar challenges, elders who can give good counsel, fields of opportunity. The life of following Jesus is shocking, perplexing, astounding, but it's the path of eternal life. Let's be bold in responding to Jesus' call and command. For this is the Messiah who can sympathize with our weakness, who looks at us and loves us.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, "Jesus, I Believe You're Near," composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.